talking about living a life on mission. It is very easy as followers of Christ for us to turn from the good news, the simple gospel that God loves you. So he came as a man and he paid the bill for your sins so that you could have a relationship with him. It's really easy for us to get involved in a lot of other things, to take on a lot of other tasks under the banner of being the church, under the banner of being God's people. And then we get 10 years down the road and we go, oh, how do we get here? Why did we start doing this in the first place? And so really our goal is to realign ourselves to the mission that God has called us to, because he saved us from something. He saved us from our sins, from separation from him, from condemnation, but he's also saved us into something. He saved us into being a part of his mission. And so today, that's what we're talking about, week two. So let's see if we can agree on something. Maybe you'll agree, maybe you'll be really offended, I don't know. But religious people bug me. Some of you are like, yeah, no kidding, that's me too. And some of you are like, what do you mean by that? I don't mean people who love Jesus and people who love the people that Jesus died for, which is everyone. When I say religious, that's not what I'm talking about. I'm not talking about people whose sincerest desire is to glorify God with their lives. What I mean when I say religious people is people who, whether explicitly or implicitly, sort of view themselves as like morally superior to the people around them. So just kind of view themselves as, yeah, I'm a little more put together. Like if other people would do it my way, they'd probably find that their life is a lot better. That bothers me. I don't know if that bothers you, but that bothers me. I don't hate them. I just feel irritable, more irritable than usual. That one was for you, Pastor Rick. When I sense a religious attitude, whether it's in someone else or even just in myself, because chances are, if you've been a Christian for any length of time, you've probably found yourself in the position and thought, I can't believe I am judging that person the way I am, because we've all done that. So, man, I just can't stand religious people. And sometimes that person that bugs me, sometimes that's me. Sometimes it's you, but sometimes it's me. So I think you all have an idea of what I'm talking about. That have you ever been around someone who just gave you the sense that they just viewed themselves as morally superior, and then they used that as their filter to judge everyone else around them? I've been around those people. I've been that person. Have you ever been around someone who is like using their faith to do that, like using the Bible and their understanding of the Bible to just smack other people down, to just determine in their mind that you were inferior to them? I want you to listen to this recording that I have of some people using the Bible to beat someone down. Go ahead.
Mark, excuse me. I'm on my way to 3768. Kind of got hung up. It's raining out here. I'm on my way into Dallas. Thought, whoa. Man, I just had a wreck right in front of me. This guy ran a red light and hit four old ladies in an Impala. Just kind of clipped them and turned them around right in front of me, man. That was close. Oh, now this guy's getting out of his car. He's got a white shirt on with a tie and a cigarette hanging out of his mouth. He's throwing his hands up in the air like it was their fault. Oh, hold on. He's going over their window. Oh, man, I think she sprayed him with pepper spray, man. He's holding his face and he's on his knee. She's beating him with an umbrella. The other women are getting out, too. There's one woman with a little black purse. She's tomahawking him, man. She looks like a Sunbelt 20 horsepower jackhammer. Blah, blah, blah. We got another woman she's hitting him like she's got a cattle prod, man. She's got an umbrella and she's sticking it in its side. Oh, there's another one. It's a little woman who looks like Mother Goose. She's beating him. She's got this huge big bag. It's huge. It's about the size of her. She's about 4 foot nothing. She hit him over the head. Everything went all over the place. Her Bible fell. She just hit him in the head with a Bible. She picked this Bible up and she lifted it way over her head. It was a hardback NVI version. picked his Bible up and raised it up above her head and just beamed the guy. This guy's not getting up.
Oh, man. Sometimes it pays to be late for work. Sometimes you might be in for a little surprise. Have you ever felt like the guy getting beaten up? You ever been in that situation where somebody's just wailing you with the Bible? Figuratively, I hope. Maybe you were caught in that moment that like wasn't really your proudest moment, and someone was there to observe, and instead of lovingly pointing you towards the grace of God, they just beat you up and down with their hardback NVI version of the Bible. I think probably a lot of us have felt that way. Maybe even unintentionally, some of us are guilty of being the little old lady with the hardback NVI Bible. During the second half of the last century, there was a really tragic shift in our culture, right? For the first couple hundred years of America's existence, we were basically a Christian culture. In the sense that sort of a Judeo-Christian work ethic and value set kind of determined the culture in America. And there was this weird shift where it became sort of in vogue to separate ourselves from the church. To a lesser degree, to separate ourselves from God, but it just became kind of fashionable to like stick it to the man by not being part of the church anymore. And the church had a really interesting response. When I say the church, I mean the Christians, us, the people. What we tended to do over the last 60 years or so is pull in the exact opposite direction of the resistance. So what we started doing was we came out with our own radio stations and our own schools and our own clubs and our own music. Christians started just going the opposite direction. So once the resistance came, well, the church just pulled in the opposite direction. And it created this really unfortunate sort of what you could call an us against them mentality that's been pretty prevalent. If you grew up in church, you probably heard the phrase the world. And you see that in the Bible, and it generally has a negative connotation, but we have just kind of taken that to the next level as like the really bad people is the way we tend to use that. No longer was the church as much about engaging the mission to share Jesus with the world, but rather Christians became about hedging ourselves from the world. And that's been a significant portion of the prevailing culture in North American Christianity. And in the time frame that I was growing up, we would have seminars about the evils of secularism. I don't know for sure that the word secularism, I know it existed before the last 50 years, but it probably didn't really mean anything to anyone before that dynamic started taking place. And so we would do things like at youth camps, we'd have rallies and we'd build bonfires to like burn our secular cassette tapes. A cassette tape is what we had before, you know, Apple and before MP3 files and then before CDs. Cassette tapes were right before that. And so if you missed that, I'm sorry, because it was really fun to listen to a song and then push rewind and wait 3 minutes before you could listen to it again. So we'd like throw our secular music into the fire, right? And half the kids would go out and buy it again afterwards. And then invariably there'd be one kid who was like, when I threw my AC/DC Back in Black cassette in there, I heard it hiss. And of course now I'd be like, well, it was plastic, so I'm not sure what you were expecting to happen, but I'm pretty sure that wasn't a demon. And not only was the music evil, the message was evil when you were listening to it, but if you played it backwards, apparently there's like subversive, secretly encoded satanic messages. If you were around back then, did that work for anyone? Because try as I might, I could not make that happen. Never once did I hear the voice of Lucifer. You know, you'd push the play button and then hold down the rewind and it would sound like the Chipmunks. I was like waiting for the secret message, but it never happened. So this was all going on, and then I was sort of on board with that, but then people started talking about Bono being the Antichrist, and I was out. Because to this day, I will fight anyone who doesn't think the Joshua Tree is the single greatest pop rock album ever made. That is indisputable. So I was just out. Once we were down with Bono, it was over. And what's happened in our culture, I like to joke about that because a lot of you remember that. Some of you are like, I have no idea what you're talking about. But the unfortunate serious reality that has developed is that while Christianity is booming all over the world and the church is rapidly expanding, it's basically held flat in our country for the last couple of generations. It's actually not in massive decline, as some people say. The statistics don't support that idea. But it's kind of leveled off because we've just created this divide where you have the church, and we kind of tend to stay on our side of the divide, and then you have the world, the secular world, that tends to stay on its side of the divide. And it's really an unfortunate reality that's happened in our culture. And if we as God's people, people who have been loved and understand the grace that God has shown towards us, if we ever intend to be effective agents of God's reconciliation, to have the voice that we desire to have in the world, if we desire to ever engage the mission that God has set before us, we're going to have to agree on this one thing, that hiding from the world is not the mission. Hiding from the world is the opposite of the mission. It is the polar opposite of what Jesus said, you, my followers, this is what I want you to do. Hide! That's not what he said. That's the opposite of what he said. In Matthew's account of Jesus' life and ministry, you'll find what we refer to as the Great Commission. It's in Matthew chapter 28. And this is where Jesus says to his followers, I'm not going to be here any longer. I'm coming to the close of my time here with you. This is what I want you to do when I'm gone. And in 28:17, Jesus says, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. That first sentence kind of reads like a precursor, just sort of like an on-ramp to what he actually says. We usually skip over that sentence. But think about the fact that he just said, all authority, not most of it or some of it, all authority, every authority that there is mine. So listen to what I'm about to say. All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Therefore, because I have all authority, remember, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I've commanded you. And surely I am with you always, to the very end of the age. Jesus didn't say, all authority is mine, so hide. Avoid the world and try not to sin. That's all I'm asking. That's not what he said. He said, all authority is mine, so go into the world. So if we're hiding from the world, we're doing the exact opposite of what Jesus has commanded us. And if we're doing the exact opposite of what he's commanded us, then we're not following him. And if I'm not following him, it means I'm not a Christ follower. You see the logical succession there. We're getting to some bad news. Matthew 5:14, Jesus said to his followers, you are the light of the world. A city on a hill cannot be hidden. Cannot be hidden, as in it's a logical impossibility. If I'm hiding, I am not the light of the world. That can be painful for me, because there are times in my life when I'd have to look at myself and go, I don't know what kind of light this is, but I'm pretty sure it's not the one that Jesus had in mind when he told me to shine it. If we're going to regain our sense of mission, we simply just have to yield to Jesus' command to take up his cross, take up his mission, and be his agents on the earth, rather than trying to avoid it. Because my coworkers, they're not going to see Jesus somehow secretly encoded in the fact that I show up on time. They're not going to see the good news that God loves them secretly encoded in the fact that I don't swear as much as they do. I'm going to have to take Jesus to them. That's just reality. My family members who don't know Jesus, they're not going to observe me treating my wife well and arrive at the logical conclusion that I do need to have my soul reconciled to the God of the universe through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. They're probably just going to think, oh, he's a pretty good guy. I'm going to have to take Jesus to them. That's the mission that is laid before me. If they're going to be discipled, I'll have to do some discipling. So I just set that ton of bricks right on you. So welcome to Center Church. I hope that feels good. I have good news, though. Jesus said in Mark 16 to his followers, go into all the world and preach the gospel to all creation. That's his instruction. He wants us to take part in his mission. Now, if you're intimidated by that, I want to reassure you with something. I think most of us are intimidated by that, so you're among friends. But secondly, If God had no confidence in your ability to accomplish the mission, would he have given you the mission? If he knew it wasn't going to happen, wouldn't he have done it himself or found another way or just had Pastor Rick do it while the rest of us watch? If he wasn't prepared to help you, he wouldn't give you the mission because he knows we'll screw it up on our own. I think we can all agree we're aware of the fact that if I have to do this on my own, it won't go well. That's not a surprise. That's why Jesus describes the Holy Spirit as our helper. Go figure. God's prepared to help you out. God's prepared to make it a life-giving experience for you, not simply a burden. I have to do this. So in Acts 1:8, this is literally Jesus' last recorded conversation with his followers. He says to them, "You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem," which is where they were, "in Judea and Samaria," which is the surrounding area, "and to the ends of the earth." You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. Jesus is addressing his followers, and they're in Jerusalem. So he's sort of making these concentric circles, right? This expanding area. And in our culture, in Western Christianity, we've done a pretty good job over the last several generations of hitting up the ends of the earth. Like, we've sent a lot of people to Africa, a lot. But we tend to struggle more in Jerusalem. It's actually the opposite of what the early church did, because they were killing it in Jerusalem. The gospel was spreading like crazy in the early church in the local area. But it was spreading much more slowly, you know, out towards the ends of the earth. It could have been the fact that they had to walk everywhere. That was probably a factor. But we've done a really good job of sending people. One of the things that's really interesting about Jesus' statement, though, is that he says to them, "I want you to go and be my witnesses." When I hear that phrase, I tend to think of witnessing, like me sitting down with you and telling you about Jesus, you know, sort of going down the checklist. Let's knock out some Romans Road here. You're a sinner. Your sin has separated you from God, but Jesus paid for your sins. But Jesus says, no, go out and be my witnesses. It sounds different than sitting down and having a conversation. If I could think of witnessing less and think of being a witness more, I bet it would be a game changer. I bet it would change my interactions with people. Being a witness is more than me having a conversation with you. Being a witness is me investing in your life. Being a witness is me saying, okay, I don't know how long it's going to take for your heart to be ready, for the soil of your heart to be tilled up, but I'm willing to walk whatever that distance is. I'm willing to be your friend on that journey. Being a witness is a much different thing than just witnessing. But the problem with huddling up into our own Christianized circle and staying safe and well hedged from the world is that it's the opposite of this mission that Jesus has given us, to go out into the world. So think of it this way. If God just wanted you to hide from the world and try not to sin, like if that was Jesus' command, hide from the world, try not to sin, what purpose would he have for keeping you here? Like, wouldn't it be much better for him to just take you to heaven now? Because then his mission for you would be perfectly accomplished. You'd be out of the world and you wouldn't be able to sin. As Pastor Rick mentioned, Rick Warren says, there's really only two things you can do on earth that you can't do in heaven. You can't tell people about Jesus in heaven because they already know, and you can't sin in heaven because, you know, duh. So if all you can do on earth that you can't do in heaven, I mean, if God's only reason for leaving you here is to either tell people about Jesus or to sin, which one do you think he left you here for? That's obviously an easy question. Our Jerusalem, this is just a crazy thing, but our Jerusalem, our country, has become one of the three or four largest mission fields in the world. Christians from all over the globe are coming to America as missionaries to share the gospel. That's just a mind-numbing thing to me. Like, how did that happen? Once we were the most Christian nation in the world. If someone in our Jerusalem hasn't said yes to Jesus, hasn't said yes to heaven because it's a free gift, there's really only a couple possibilities for why. You know, one of them might be that they just simply haven't heard enough to make an informed decision yet. They're just not there yet. as far as what they know and what they understand. Or the other possibility, which is pretty tragic, is that they may have had Jesus explained and represented to them, but the person doing it did a really poor job, and they got a poor reflection of who Jesus is, and so they're turned off to it. To a lot of people, the only reason they don't follow Jesus is because what they know about their followers is that they hit people over the head with the Bible. And if that's what I know about Jesus, if that's what I know about God's people, why would I want to meet their Lord if his people walk around with the NVI 6000 Bible swatter? Because to a lot of people, I don't actually walk around with this, but guess what? If someone's had a really poor representation of Jesus, I might as well be. Because when they hear Christian, guess what they're thinking? Oh man, I better make sure I don't say the wrong thing. I can't tell you how many times in my life I've heard people swear and then look at me and go, oh, sorry. Like they just kicked my dog. And I just want to be like, I don't even like my dog. You kick my dog all you want. Just take him home with you. I just made my wife a little sad right there. But you know what I'm saying? Like, you've probably seen people, and I know I have, where I feel like, man, you might as well be walking around with an NVI 6000 on your shoulder. Bible swatter. I'm telling you, this thing is substantial. You could hurt somebody with this thing. Sometimes that looks like just something real simple, right? Like, I'll hear somebody say, use some language that maybe is a little offensive, and I just have this look of disgust on my face. Right? To them, guess what that says? NVI 6000. Boom. Or somebody will make an off-color joke, and I'll just be like, man, that's so inappropriate, and just heap shame on them. Guess what that says? NVI 6000. You do not want to get hit with this thing. Nick, I'm telling you, that thing is, you could hurt somebody with that. See, that's what I'm saying. He's a strong dude. But you know what I mean? And it's tricky for us. Like, if we're honest, it's tricky for us because we don't want to endorse it. You know, we don't want to deny what we believe by just saying, oh, yeah, it's no big deal. Just do whatever you want. God's grace, you know, grace, whatever. You're good. You know, we don't want to endorse it. It's a fine line, is it not? I mean, if we're just really honest. How about when I see someone treat their spouse with contempt? Maybe their relationship isn't very good. And then I just talk about how awesome mine is. What does that say to them? It probably says that I think I'm morally superior. So why don't you just stand up, just tee yourself up there, and I'll hit you with the 6,000. All the while, I go about my life as a Christian, acting surprised when sinners sin. Why am I surprised by that? Like, the look on my face and the attitude I have sometimes, and I'm saying I, but I really mean we, is, I can't believe you. I can't believe you're doing that. I have an attitude of moral superiority. Probably not all the time, but we all do it sometimes. We're all guilty of that. Of course they sin. What incentive would they have to choose any other course of action? Because they haven't had a truth-filled encounter with the grace of Christ. Having a truth-filled encounter with Jesus will change everything. And this is exactly what was happening in Jesus' day. But this is the reality that I think those of us who are Christians need to understand, is that Jesus had an NVI 6000. It was actually probably an NVI 1. For him. But the only people he used it on were the people who were carrying around their own using it on other people. He never used it on sinners, ever. He never made the look of disgust when sinners sin. That's much different than me. The only people he used it on were the people who were carrying one themselves. The bottom line for us in our relationship to the world as Christians is that we have one job. We have only one job. And Pastor Rick had some You Had One Job pictures last week, so I thought it would be appropriate for me to bring some You Had One Job pictures of my own. Spell school right. That was your only job. That was the only expectation. That should have been doable. Let's see if we have another one up there. Just hang the pictures in the appropriate order. Just put the head on top of the torso. That was your only job. This guy is a real screw-up. All I'm asking is that you put the toilet paper where I can reach it. That seems like a simple request to me. As Christians, here's the thing. This is more true in 2015 North American Christianity than in any other time period. We do a lot of jobs as Christians. We do a lot of things really well. Some of the best dramatic presentations of like theater, musicals, things like that you'll see are done in churches. Some of the most beautiful buildings you will ever see are churches. I mean, this could be an endless list, so I won't carry on. We do a lot of good jobs, a lot of things we do really well, but we only have one. We only have one job. And the reality is, when we don't execute our one job really well, things get weird. Things get weird. We can do everything else really well, because that actually looked like it was a reasonably nice bathroom stall. It was nice tile. It seemed like it was clean. But if you can't reach the toilet paper, things get weird. It's the same way for us. Our one job, be witnesses. If you're a follower of Christ, you have, as it relates to you and the rest of the world, you have one job. Be a witness to Christ. Be a witness to Jesus. So get this. This is a bitter pill for me to swallow. Here's the thing. Jesus gave me this one job, right? This one mission. Be a witness. That's Jesus' expectation of me and my relationship to people who don't know him. He gave me that one job. When I lose sight of that mission, in the moments where I'm not functioning in that, like I'm more worried about, something else, could be even like church related. In that moment where I've lost sight of the mission, all I am is religious. That's all that's left. If I don't have the mission, all I have is religion. Those are the people Jesus smacked with his NVI 6000. Watch what was happening in Jesus' life and think about how you're following his example. Luke chapter 15, verse 1, this is what it says. It says, "Now the tax collectors and sinners were all gathering around to hear Jesus, but the Pharisees and the teachers of the law," that's the religious people, "they muttered, 'This man welcomes sinners and he eats with them.'" Jesus is going, in this situation, Jesus is going out of his way to connect with sinners. He's having a meal with them. That's more than just like saying hello or complimenting the sinner. He's doing more than just walking by healing them. He's sitting down and sharing a meal with them. And he's welcoming them, it says. Jesus is going way out of his way to connect with sinners. Well, of course he does, because how else is he going to accomplish his mission to save what was lost, to save sinners? Jesus is going out of his way to connect with sinners. If I'm a Christ follower, meaning I follow Christ, this is my action step for this week of Life with Mission. I have the easiest action step. All of us could conquer this by the end of the day, no problem. Connect with someone who doesn't follow Jesus. Connect with someone who doesn't follow Jesus. So, like, for me, that might mean instead of just waving across the street to my neighbor or pretending like I don't see them and going in the back door, because I have this one neighbor who's really chatty, I'm not going to lie. Brandy's laughing because we are guilty. Instead of that, maybe I'm going to take 3 minutes to make small talk, because that's a connection. I've made a bridge, right? Connect with someone who doesn't follow Christ. That's it. Just connect. Jesus spent, if you read through the Gospels, you read the story of his life, he spent an incredible amount of time just connecting with sinners. We talk a lot about the miracles. We talk a lot about his encounters with the Pharisees. And that's important because for those of us who are Christ followers, the Pharisees are the people we're in danger of becoming. So it's important for us to talk about that. But Jesus spent a lot of time just connecting with sinners. It's not that he was just hanging out. It wasn't just hanging out. He was building a bridge between himself and them. And so I want to tell you a quick story from the life of one of the people Jesus connected with, whose name is Matthew. The backstory on Matthew is that he was a tax collector, right? So a lot of you are familiar with what a tax collector was in their culture. But basically it's this. This whole story happens in Jerusalem. They're Jewish, right? It's inside of modern-day Israel. But they're being occupied by the Romans. They're inside the walls of the Roman Empire. And so the Romans have come in. Their military has occupied all of their land and are basically governing them. So they still live there, but they only have limited power to govern themselves. And the tax collectors are Jewish people who have sold out to the Romans. They're funding the army that's occupying them by taxing their own people. And the rule of thumb is, take the taxes, Rome's just saying, take taxes, give us money, support us. And then, you know, if you want to, like, skim more, take more from whatever, you do that. And so they wouldn't, like, send you, you know, in the mail. They wouldn't send you a bill like they would today or come knock on your door. What they would do is they'd set up booths at, like, bridges and crossings, just different places where they'd have you cornered. And you couldn't pass till you paid the tax. That was it. It was just like a toll bridge everywhere you went. And so here's Matthew. He's a tax collector, right? Easy for us to see why the rest of the Jews would totally dislike these people. It wasn't just that they disliked these people. It's that they had a sort of a sin value chart set up. And at the very top, the very worst of the worst were the tax collectors. Because they had sold out God's people in the minds of their countrymen, in the minds of their peers. So surmise it to say that they were the most hated. If you were a religious person, if you were a gracist, you hated the tax collectors above all people. And it wasn't just that you hated them, it was that in your mind, as a gracist, a religious person, the tax collector was the person least deserving of God's mercy. The person least deserving of a relationship with God, because their sin was ugly. I mean, I might have had some sin, but it wasn't as bad as theirs. That's how people viewed the tax collectors. Gracism is obviously not about the color of your skin. It's about the color of your sin. It's about the degree and the type of your sin. And it's funny because I think a lot of us, even people who don't follow Jesus, are guilty of being gracist, right? Like, I just tell white lies, so, you know, God will forgive me for that. But that person does something really terrible, so they're in trouble. Gracism is, I deserve to be with God. My sin's not that bad, so I deserve to be forgiven. But you, no. The sin of the tax collector puts them in this spot where they're at the very pinnacle of the gracist sin value chart. So it's just important to understand the position of the tax collector. They're bottom feeders. They're societal bottom feeders. Here's what happens in Matthew chapter 9, verse 9. This is kind of our central key text right here. Jesus is walking along with his disciples. It says, as Jesus went on from there, he saw a man named Matthew sitting at a tax collector's booth. Follow me, Jesus told him. And Matthew got up and followed him. Now, this is actually really, really a funny scenario when you think about it this way. Jesus and his disciples come walking along, right? And Jesus' disciples have seen Jesus very clearly, just smacking the religious people. The people who are definitely in the wrong, like he's pulling out his Bible swatter on them. So they see the tax collector, and of course, like, they're the most offensive of sinners. Of course, Jesus is going to take this guy out at the knees. So they're like, come on, Jesus, get out the Bible swatter, hit this guy. But instead, Jesus says, follow me. Now, the funny part is, imagine the disciples' confusion imagine their state of mind when at first they're like, wait, what's going on? What is Jesus saying? And then it occurs to them that, wait a minute, follow me means hang out with us. And all of a sudden, Matthew, the tax collector, is one of them. When Luke came along, he was a doctor, and they're like, sweet, we're fishermen, but now we got an educated man. Like, boom, they just moved up the social ladder. Selfie time. But nobody wants a selfie with the tax collector. Nobody wants to be around the tax collector except Jesus. If I'm a disciple, that hurts. Because I do not want to be around this guy. But Jesus does. Jesus says, you, follow me. It's not just that I'm going to walk by and not spew my anger on you. I'm asking you, come with me. Be my friend. Be my follower. Be my disciple. Walk with me. Yowza. That's good comedy, but man, I can't imagine the emotional roller coaster of the disciples. So the next verse says, while Jesus was having dinner at Matthew's house, so they've moved on. I don't know how this happened, but somehow Jesus was hungry and Matthew was like, well, I got tons of food because I'm rich from stealing all your money, so why don't you come over to my house? It says that while they were there, many tax collectors and sinners came and ate with him and his disciples. So not only do I have tons of food because I'm rich, but I also have a boatload of shady friends that want to come over and hang out too. And Jesus is like, sweet. That's exactly who I came for. He came for the tax collectors and sinners. I mean, that's good news for me. unless I don't consider myself a sinner. If I consider myself a sinner, that's awesome news that Jesus came for me. But if I consider myself a pretty good person who doesn't really need that much grace all the time, well, Jesus isn't eating dinner at their house. When the Pharisees saw this, they asked his disciples, "Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?" So Jesus is here with all these sinners at a sinner party. I don't know, it doesn't describe the party, but I'm guessing they weren't listening to Third Day. Even though Third Day was probably around back then, singing the same song they're singing now. Somebody's like, "Easy. I have the full anthology. I had to build a wing on my house to hold it all." But, and you know, Matthew had a kicking stereo because he was rich. So Jesus is there. He's hanging out with the tax collectors and sinners. The good people are griping about it. Matthew's stocking the beer fridge because he doesn't know there's not supposed to be beer at this party. Jesus hangs out with sinners. That's me. This is what we do. The Bible doesn't say that, but here's what it does say. That the place was full of tax collectors and sinners. So you do the math. Imagine a house full of sinners. What's going on? It's not Bible study. That's all I'm saying. And the gracists, they ask his disciples, "Why does your teacher hang around with these people?" I mean, if Jesus is who he says he is, you know, I mean, if he's a prophet or a rabbi or, you know, just a great philosophical religious leader, why is he doing this? Why is he hanging around with this? Because this is against everything we stand for. And it says in verse 12, "On hearing this, Jesus said to them, 'It is not the healthy who need the doctor, but the sick.'" Jesus says, "Why do you think I'm here? I'm the doctor. It's not the healthy. You think you have it together. You don't need me. The sick need me." And he pulls out his NVI 6000 in the next verse and just hammers the graces. He says to them, okay, you got to get a picture of this, right? He's talking to the religious leaders. I mean, these guys have literally the Old Testament memorized. That's dedication, Holmes. They are as devoted as they come, as zealous as the most zealous person you know has nothing on these guys. They know what the scripture says. They know the Bible. Jesus quotes the prophet Hosea. And if he would have just said, if he would have just asked them, they could have quoted the verse. They're supposed to know the meaning of this verse. But Jesus says to them, "Go and learn what this means." And he quotes Hosea. He says, "I desire mercy, not sacrifice. For I have not come to call the righteous, but the sinners." So to the people who know what the Old Testament says, he says, "Go and see if you can figure out what I meant when I said that." It's hard for us to get our mind around, but this was aggressive language, that they would have been highly offended. But Jesus is essentially saying, "You think you know God, but you have no idea. You think you understand my heart, but you could not be more ignorant. And the worst part is, you're proud of it." If the greatest danger I face as a Christian is becoming a Pharisee, and I see Jesus using that kind of language, I'm not going to lie to you, that puts, not that I was lying before, I'm definitely not lying now, that puts a little bit of fear or maybe a little bit of trepidation in my heart. Like, I got to be careful here, because Jesus is getting pretty aggressive with these guys. Like, I really need to examine my own heart when I start thinking that, you know, my agenda is important. My view of how faith should be done, or marriage should be done, or church should be done, or raising kids should be done. I got to be careful. I got to be really careful to make sure what I'm propagating as my belief is actually in line with Jesus' heart. Because sometimes it's just in line with my own disposition. Jesus is pretty aggressive with these guys. He's saying, "I came to help the ones who need grace and know it. So if you think you've got it figured out, go ahead. But stop using my Father's name to do it." It's pretty abrupt, pretty harsh. Jesus spent a lot of time with people who were far away from God. And I got to be honest with you, if I'm at the sinner party, I'm uncomfortable. It's outside of my DNA. That's not where I'm going to naturally gravitate toward. But as evidence that Jesus was on the right track, go figure, since he was God. But guess how it worked out for Matthew? This story is in the gospel according to Matthew. Matthew was Jesus' follower for the rest of his life and died a horrible death defending his faith in who Jesus was. Jesus came for people who are far from God. So I want to just wrap up today with to the big idea with just a brief parable I want to read to you in Luke 14. It might be familiar to you. I had it printed out. I started printing it because my eyes are failing, so I can print it bigger. But then my printer cut off one line, so don't mind me if I hold this thing 3 inches from my face while I read from Matthew 14. Beginning in verse 16, Jesus is talking. He says, he's talking, by the way, to religious people, to some religious leaders. He says this parable: a certain man was preparing a great banquet and invited many guests. At the time of the banquet, he sent out his servant to tell those who had been invited, "Come, for everything is now ready." But they all alike began to make excuses, and the first said, "I have just bought a field and I must go see it. Please excuse me." Another one said, "I have just bought 5 yoke of oxen and I'm on my way to try them out. Please excuse me." Still another said, "I just got married, so I can't come." The servant came back and reported this to his master. Then the owner of the house became angry and ordered his servant, "Go out quickly into the streets and alleys of the town and bring the poor, the crippled, and the blind, and the lame." "Sir," the servant said, "what you ordered has been done, but there is still room." Then the master told his servants, "Go out to the roads and country lanes and make them come in so that my house will be full. I tell you, not one of those men," this is the hard part, "one of those men who were invited will get a taste of my banquet." We know what Jesus thinks about people who don't know them. He went out of his way to connect with them. Those are the people he came to reach. And we know what Jesus thinks about people who view themselves as really good. "I'm morally good. Like, my life, I got a plan, I'm in order, I'm good." We know what he thinks about those people because he's been rebuking them all along. But in this parable, it's interesting to watch what he instructs, what he thinks about the people who are following him, the people who understand that they've been redeemed and they're sincerely trying to be his witnesses. In this story, that person is the servant. The servant is the witness of the owner. Jesus says to that person, "This is what I want you to do. I want you to go out and find the ones who've been rejected and invite them into the banquet. I want you to just go out and find the ones who have been graciously discriminated against. Go find them and bring them in. Invite them in. You go out and you seek the ones who think they're not worthy and you bring them in. Bring them into the banquet. Go out and find everybody and compel them to come in because God loves a full house. And it's only the people who think they got something more important that get rejected. It's only them that don't get invited." And our simple, small action step this week, because that's a big task. That's a lot to bite off and chew. But the one thing that I want us to do this week for Life on Mission: connect. Connect with someone who doesn't know Jesus. Just follow Jesus' example and enter into someone else's space. So what's that look like? Like I said, it might look like me having a couple minutes of small talk with a neighbor, building a bridge in that way. That sounds weird. I don't. He's going to hate that I'm going to do this, but Paul, who happens to be my father, I just enjoy the fact that I get to call him Paul here. He knows every single one of his neighbors, both sides of the street in both directions for several houses, including the block behind him. He knows him by name, and they know him. He's the guy you want to live next to. I know. He's like, "Stop, you're embarrassing me." Okay, so here's the thing. There's even a family that's Russian that speaks zero English, not a word, and he even knows them. So the rest of us got to ask ourselves, okay, what excuse is I going with again? I can't remember. It's not a big deal for us to know the people around us. That might be your neighbors. That might be your coworkers. That might be people that you share a hobby with. Maybe sometime at the gym, I just need to take my earbuds out and talk to the guy next to me. Jesus spent a lot of time just engaging people who didn't know him. So this year, I've had lunch at a bar probably 10 times this year. That's about 9 times more than I have in the previous 37 years. But for this reason. Okay, it's a little out of character for me. I just feel out of place a little bit. The reality that I've come up against is that being on mission and being a witness to Christ is probably going to take me to some places that I'm not 100% comfortable with. And it's going to do that to you too. That's a reality. What I'm not going to do, I'm not saying just, you know, go anywhere and, you know, don't worry about the repercussions. I'm not saying that. Like, I'm not going to go start hanging out at nightclubs so I can have a ministry to single women in their 20s. That would not make me an example of Christ. That would make me an idiot. So I'm not saying just go anywhere. What I am saying is be sensitive to what God has called you to. And I know this. He's called you to be his witness. Simply connect with someone. You don't have to get to their dinner table. Just get to their front yard. Just get to their cubicle. Have a conversation. Don't get stupid. Be a witness. What I am saying is what I said at the beginning. Hiding from the world is not the mission. It's the opposite of the mission. And if I'm hiding from the world, I'm not following Christ. So let's just simply do this. Seek out the opportunities to make connections, because we really only have one job. We really have just one job, and I want to do it well. So I'm going to pray for you, and I'd love for you, as we pray and we get ready to go out, maybe just identify somebody in your mind. You know what? I'm just going to connect with that person. Instead of just, you know, making the usual small talk, I'm going to ask them a thoughtful question about how they're doing. God, thank you for this time, and thank you, Lord, for that you didn't just save us so that we could just hide until we die and go to heaven. But you've engaged us in your mission, Lord, and that really is a privilege, and that really is exciting. That's not a burden. God, the more we grow in you, the more we know you and love you, the more exciting that becomes. So, Lord, I pray you just take us to that next level of enthusiasm for who you are and how much you love the people in the world, God. Lord, I pray you just give us a real heart for that, a real joy about it. I pray you'd make life an adventure. You'd make it a joyful, exciting time here at Center Church and in each one of our households, God. Thank you for your goodness. In Jesus' name, amen.